All right, thanks, Abby, and good morning, everyone. My name's Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here at CPE Church. Keep your Bibles open there, because we're going to be having a look at that passage this morning. I'm looking forward to getting into it. It's one of the kind of core central passages in our series this term. Now, I know I just asked you a question about that feeling when, you know, you're in the schoolyard and the team's being chosen, and you're either going to get chosen or you're going to kind of get that sense of rejection. And sorry if that kind of brought up a bit of old trauma for you. You know, look, if that's anything to you, I was definitely down the back end of the choices of any sports team at school. But I was thinking about this. I started to wonder, maybe there was some sense to it. Maybe there's in a funny kind of roundabout way, that school and the whole schoolyard, that choosing of teams and stuff, maybe that was preparing us for life. You see, if you're going to get anywhere in life, if you're going to do anything in life, at some point you're going to have to go out there and risk rejection, aren't you? Like at some point, whether it's asking the girl out, whether it's applying for a job, maybe you're just asking for that little bit of extra guacamole on your nachos when you're going out for food. If you want to get anywhere in life, you're going to have to risk rejection. You're going to have to put yourself out there. You know, I remember applying for a job once where I'd basically gotten through most of the hoops. I'd basically gotten most of the way through to the end. And even the people who were there were actually saying, oh, yeah, don't worry. You've got this. You got this job. You're a shoo-in, basically. And I remember that feeling of kind of going, hey, great, cool. Don't have to worry about it. Then at the very last moment, literally at the very kind of last kind of barrier for it, they pull the rug out and decide at the last minute to give the job to someone else. Now, I remember how crushing that was at the time. See, on one hand, you kind of think, oh, well, that was just a job. There's more jobs, you know, there's more fish in the ocean, there's more, you know, things you can go and get. But there's something about rejection that actually kind of hits core to us, doesn't it? Hits us deep down. And we start to kind of question, well, who am I and what am I worth? I feel kind of judged in this moment and discarded for my abilities, or maybe it's my attractiveness or my worthiness or whatever it was that might have been the reason for your rejection in that moment. You see, whenever you've got to go through that process of either being chosen or rejected, it speaks deeply to us. Just deep sense of who we are, our inherent worth. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see something very interesting here, because we're going to see something about the fact that Jesus knows what we've been through. And that's a very helpful thing. Now, in the context, 1 Peter, as we've seen previously, was all about a letter written to a whole bunch of churches all the way throughout Turkey, churches who were really rejected and mocked and scorned for who they were. Churches were going through a lot of persecution, but been doing it really tough. And so part of what Peter's doing as he writes to them is writing to them to encourage them, to help them see that they are more than their position or their status in society or their acceptance in the world that they're in. Because actually it turns out that that's exactly what Jesus went through, that Jesus went through rejection, but it wasn't the end of the story for him. And so it's not the end of the story for us either. So come with me down to, keep your Bibles open there, chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that very first little kind of phrase there about being a living stone, it's supposed to be this contradiction of terms, because there's nothing more dead than a stone. That is, of course, referring to Jesus. Jesus, the living stone who was rejected and yet became precious to God, was actually raised from the dead by God. Given he went through the most brutal rejection, mocked, killed, executed in the most shameful way possible known in the ancient world, and probably still to this day, crucified. That same Jesus became God's precious stone, a rare jewel. And then Peter uses that principle to show that actually, well, if you follow Jesus, then you will follow that pattern. You will be scorned. You will be mocked in this world. But God has chosen you. He's chosen something. You building project with you. If Jesus was a precious stone, then you likewise are being gathered up by God to be part of his precious building project, to build a place where God himself will dwell, a place where spiritual sacrifices are made to God, where you will now be pleasing to God. Now, I think this is kind of a hard for us to kind of get wrap our heads around and kind of feel the significance of it, because in truth, here in Australia, we have very few precious, special, ancient buildings. But maybe you've travelled a bit. Maybe you've seen the great cathedrals in Europe. Maybe you've seen some of the great temples in Kyoto, or you've seen the great mosques in Istanbul, something that I remember fondly. Now, what's special about these places that you read about the construction of them? The care, the attention, the sourcing of materials. It has to be special because of the kind of place that it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be this place of worship, the space to kind of direct people towards God or a God of some description. And so these things are made special. Now, I just read recently that actually the Cathedral of Notre Dame had a big fire about 5 years ago. They just finished the restoration project for that, okay? So, you know, it got damaged. They had to kind of rebuild bit parts of it, source materials for it. Do you know how much that restoration project costs? One building, one cathedral, just a restoration project, cost $1 billion. Cost $1 billion. Now, I was reading about it. They had to source stones, right? There's this particular kind of limestone. It's called Lutetian limestone. It only comes from this one quarry in France. They had to invent new ways of doing things because, you know, this thing was built like 500-600 years ago. It's to reinvent ways to actually rebuild this thing. It's a special place, a special house built with special materials. Now, it's probably less of a place of worship, more of its cultural importance, perhaps, but that's the kind of painstaking detail that goes on of care and value and attention to a house that's supposed to represent God. And so Peter says that just like Jesus, you and I, we're rejected by the world, but we're now being built into this precious building and precious place of worship, a temple for God. You can go and read in the Old Testament the painstaking details they went through to build the first temple. But now, here, Peter's declaring to us that you, if you are part of Jesus' people, if you are his, then you are part of his building. You are part of God's project to build something, a place of worship, a place where people come to know God. See, he's not talking about a church building, is he? He's not chosen a church building. That's probably just as well, because, you know, our church building is probably, you know, not the most aesthetic church you've ever seen. But see, it doesn't matter, does it? Because the beauty is what happens in here. The beauty is of the people who come together to meet together to worship God. And I love the fact that I can think all around the world, God's building project is all over the place. In garages, in basements, in auditoriums, in lecture theatres, in movie cinemas, wherever God's people meet, that is God's place where he's doing his work of building his house, all part of God's building project. Now, how do they become part of it? They become part of it by putting trust in Jesus, the cornerstone. Verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, this cornerstone idea is that usually when they're building these old kind of stone buildings, a cornerstone is like the reference stone, right? It's the first one that gets placed down. Everything else gets built in alignment with this stone. That's why it's the most precious and important stone in the whole building. And so Peter's point here is that actually that stone is Jesus. And then everything else is then built in alignment with it. Everyone who trusts in God gets built into this building where Christ is the cornerstone. And everything is in reference to him. Then in verse 7, what do you see? Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. You see, for some, that precious stone, that cornerstone is precious, and so you become incorporated into that building. But for others, Jesus actually stands as a stumbling block, that people trip over it, literally, because they disobey the message about him. Now, I've come across a lot of reasons why people, you know, decide to or not to follow Jesus. But I distinctly remember this one from uni because I was meeting up with this guy there, you know, young guy, about 19 or so, and he actually believed it. He actually said, he'd say, look straight up, no, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again for my sin. So, did he become a Christian? We said, no. Or at least he said, not yet, because I'm just having too much fun right now. You see what Jesus was for him? Jesus for him was a stumbling block to kind of getting the life that he really wanted, which right now as a 19-year-old guy, you know, parties and drugs and girls and all the rest. That was the life that he wanted. And so Jesus was a stumbling block. He's not going to go and join Jesus. He's not going to kind of align himself with Jesus while he's got this life going on that he has right now. See, there's something to this, isn't it? Because even here, Peter recognizes that not everybody will respond to the message about Jesus. We won't be able to save everyone. Doesn't matter how talented an evangelist you are. Doesn't matter how well-oiled our mission team is. For some, the message is offensive to them. Now, that might seem like a discouragement. Okay, that might seem like a discouragement. But let me tell you, I reckon it should be a reason for us to actually be bolder in evangelism. Do you know why? Because the result doesn't depend on us. It's not up to you whether someone chooses to follow Jesus or not. It's actually up to God doing that work in their heart to actually soften them, to bring them to the point of accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. See, sometimes in your life right now, you don't know who Jesus has chosen. You don't know who's going to become a part of that building. You see, another story, again, from university. I remember I had another friend. He was a PhD science student, so, you know, smart, intelligent. He had a lot of Christian friends, actually, and he kind of got really pounded about Christianity by them, and he'd get into all these arguments, and he'd always be able to bring up some smart argument from science or philosophy or whatever as to why he didn't believe it. Practically, I think practically everybody actually gave up on him, you know, because, you know, oh, look, we've tried, he's hard, he's not coming around. Well, a couple of years later, I actually heard that after some kind of a personal crisis of his, he started doing his own personal investigation, particularly about the historicity about the Bible. And he got convinced. He got convinced. No one was there to persuade him or convince him. He just convinced himself that actually maybe what all these Christians had been saying was actually right. And he turned to Jesus. And in fact, he ended up becoming a bit of an amateur Bible scholar, using all those brains and science and everything to kind of think really hard about the Bible, about theology. But my point is this. It's God who works and chooses who he chooses. It's not up to us. But that means right now, in your life, and thinking about all the people, neighbors, friends, family, the people who are in orbit around you, some of them, God is doing a work in their hearts right now. You don't know it. In fact, I'll bet that they don't even know it. But God may be preparing them so that the moment that somebody comes and speaks to them, that might be the moment that they wake up, that they realize the truth of the gospel. May not even be you. Maybe you just contribute one little thing along the journey for them. He's been talking about this whole be part of someone's story. Just saying, be part of their lives. Be present for them. Be that witness for them. Maybe God is doing a work in them. Maybe they're not. Maybe he's not. We don't know the answer to that. But what God wants is he just kind of keep showing up for them. Keep turning up for them. Keep being the one who would be that present for them, presence for them. Because maybe God will actually change and shape them and bring them to be part of God's people. Well, who are these people? Verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now
you have received mercy. Now, these two verses here are probably the two most significant verses in the whole book of 1 Peter, okay? Because it gathers up the point, makes a point about who they are, their identity as God's people. Right, to the very deepest part of God declaring who we are. Now, if you kind of follow through, it's kind of one of those passages, again, where you take it really slowly, you've got to tease out what each of these words and titles actually mean. But here's the first one. Oh, it's going to get slower. There we go. Chosen. What does it mean to be God's chosen people? Well, biblically, it means that actually you're being chosen to receive God's grace. That means that you didn't earn it, okay? You actually did nothing to contribute to being part of God's people. You are chosen. God has bestowed this identity upon you. You didn't earn it. You didn't kind of work up to it. This was all an act of God's mercy, right? See, once you were not God's people, now you are. Why? Because you received mercy there in verse 10. Not only that, we are a royal priesthood. Now, this is a very kind of Old Testament-y kind of role. It's previously, it was only priests who were allowed to kind of enter into the temple, right? And they offered sacrifices to God and kind of did all that sort of thing. But the whole essence of a priest is actually what you do is you're representing the people to God and God to the people. You're a mediator and a representative for them. And so what does God say here? What is Peter making the point? It's that actually you are a royal priesthood, people who are their mediators and representatives of the King, of King Jesus. Next one, you're a holy nation. No longer can of those unclean or separated from God, but actually set apart for God, sacred, distinct. You're God's special possession. All right, that we have pride of place now. We belong to God. You no longer belong to yourself. Your life isn't yours. It's God's. But you have a special place in God's own heart to be loved and cherished and secure. This is a really exalted identity. This is a really high position that God is saying that that's who you are. Now, if you're kind of wondering, well, this is an interesting collection of things. Well, it's because this is already a recognized identity, okay? Only it was actually given to someone else first, okay? It was given to someone else first. This is Exodus chapter 19. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you up myself. Now if you obey me and fully keep my commandment, my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Just as the Israel, they were God's people in the Old Testament, so the church now is God's people of the New Testament, loved, treasured, part of God's possession that he loves, and to actually have a role now to represent God on earth, to be his kingdom of priests. Now, as we think about this identity, I think sometimes it's one of those things where it's like, okay, yeah, that's all kind of nice, big theological language out there, but how am I supposed to feel about this? What does it actually mean for me? What's the significance of this as I think about me and who I am and my identity? You see, I think identity is one of those really contested things right now, but I think it essentially comes down to a few key questions, okay? What does it mean, your identity, your sense of who you are? What are some of those questions that people think about when they think about identity? I think it's these questions. Where do you turn to for your sense of value and worth, right? See, if you've got a real kind of performative sense of identity that, you know, you've got to do something or achieve something, then that's where your value and worth is. That you would get the right marks, get into the right uni course, have the right kind of career, have the right amount of money, whatever your value and worth is seen, go, when I've got that, then I'll be worthy. Then I'll be valuable. Second question, what's your sense of belonging? Right, identity shapes your sense of who are you and who do you belong to? See, everyone actually has a picture, an idea of actually that they need to belong to something. Actually, even as in an individualistic society and world that we are in the West, there are more tribes and groups of people than we've ever had before, political tribes. There are tribes and groups of people who do things together, play sports together, play video games together. We have more little groups on Facebook and there's subreddits for everything and you can be a part of any niche little group. But the key is you have to belong to a group. If there's no one big overarching identity, well, everyone splits off into kind of smaller and smaller little groups of identities. But you all belong to something. And your sense of your belonging actually shapes who you are and how you act. And how you try to fit in and kind of stick with what that group's on about. Third question, what gives you purpose and direction in life, right? Where do you go in life when you want to try and find your sense of purpose, what you should be on about, what your life is about, what gives you energy and passion? All that depends on your purpose, and your purpose is defined by your identity, right? Like, I'll be physically exhausted after preaching twice this morning. But I also feel very satisfied and fulfilled. Why? Because there's a sense in which I feel like this is purposeful for me. This is what God has for me, to go and preach and teach others the word. To answer these identity questions, and that will guide you in your sense of identity, of who you are. Now, the problem with this is that we too often kind of root that identity in things that are so unstable, that can be shaken. Money or status, a career, a romantic relationship status, your leisure, your fame, whatever it is. If you've rooted in that, it's incredibly unstable. In these days, actually, the whole story is actually, well, nobody should be able to tell you who you are. Only you can tell you who you are. We're actually very confused, I think, about this whole issue of identity. They're the key questions kind of got to answer about your identity, but then how do you actually come about that? Is identity something that's given to you, bestowed upon you? Is it something that you discover, kind of look within yourself? It's something that you create and kind of craft for yourself. So before we come back to the passage, I thought we'd just take a short detour through this identity business, because actually it's something that's really helpful for understanding this, about who you are. And then how does God saying who you are fit into that? You see, back in the day, what was your identity defined by? Your identity was defined probably mostly by your family, your community, your religion, your roles in society. Everyone had their own kind of place in society depending on their identity and their family lineage and that kind of thing. Now, if you were born into the right kind of family, then great for you. If you were born into a European aristocracy, if you were born a samurai in Japan, if you were born into the right caste in India, then good on you, you won the birth lottery. Your life actually will end up pretty good for you. If you were born a peasant, if you were born into the wrong caste, then bad luck. Your identity is fixed by those things. And so you couldn't really kind of jump up and down in society. And if you're in that top 2-3% in the right crowd, then good for you. Go well for you. If not, bad luck. But things changed, particularly in the West, and the Enlightenment came along. It became less about who you were born into, some kind of title or something that was given to you, more about your individual characteristics, right? Your ability to go and possess reason, autonomy, self-determination. Identity was something to be explored and discovered, not something that was just given to you, not something that you could just kind of take from your family line or from your ancestry. And so what happened all the way through Europe? Aristocracies were overthrown. The old unjust ways of the old ways were gone, freed from the shackles of the old world. The identity then couldn't be defined by society, something to be discovered through achievements, through the exercise of your will. But that's not where the story stopped, because actually the world that we're in now, this very postmodern world, identity went a step further. Now it's not even something that is something that you discover, it's something that you can craft and create. Identity is fluid and constructed. And when the internet came along, this blew this up to the extreme. Everyone can kind of curate their own sense of identity online through social media. Or you think about your game, you know, you jump into a new game and what do? The first thing that normally happens is you kind of get to pick your character, or you pick your champion, or you pick a role, then you kind of start to craft what they look like and then arm up with whatever weapons and things you got and then go to war or go to whatever it is in your online identity. In fact, so much so, sometimes your online identity is so much better than your real life identity. And so you kind of more associate with this virtual identity than kind of who you actually are in real life. Now, that's a very kind of philosophical way of thinking about identity. And I know some of this will kind of just fly over your heads, but I guarantee you it affects almost everything. About your sense of who you are. It's that question, identity given, is it discovered, is it created, it changes everything. To kind of maybe put in a more concrete example, Disney. Disney loves this kind of stuff and it kind of plays out that conflict all the time. My daughter was into this show, it's called Elena of Avalor. It's about a teenage girl who's a princess, of course. She's got to go and kick butt to kind of save her kingdom from an evil sorcerer, you know, the typical Disney kind of stuff. But there was one character who really caught my attention here because it was one of her friends who wasn't royal. And so she sings this song, and it goes like this: I may not be royal, no honours or degrees, but I'm more than the kid everybody sees. I've got some skills, I've travelled around the world, and now's my chance to let them know I'm more than just an average girl. Oh yeah, I've got to do something special to prove that I'm someone special. Got to make a big splash, got to be a big smash, and unleash my full potential. Yeah, I'm going to be someone special. You kind of feel the kind of old world and the new world kind of clashing and mixing there. Her friend who's the royal, the princess of Avalor, and then it's just her, little ordinary her. Now she's got to do something special. It's performative, got to achieve and succeed. And it's sort of this meant to be this uplifting, empowering song, you know. But then I realize, you kind of think about it, it's crushing. Isn't that weight of expectation just so crushing? That now I've got to kind of build this identity, I've got to achieve this identity. And so what did she do? I've got to prove myself in the eyes of others. In fact, a huge part of identity, I think recognize here, a huge part of your identity is how others see you. And so she's going to be special like her friend. She's going to go and do something big. She doesn't actually kind of know what, she's going to go to do something that will help people notice and think well of her. How crushing is that? To have that pressure on your shoulders. To have to do something big. To be of value, of worth, of to have a purpose, to belong. Now I'm sure my kids say, oh dad, stop overthinking it. That's the world we live in, isn't it? Got to do something big. Got to make a name for myself. Got to get some followers. Got to be an influencer. Now give that background because 1 Peter invites you to something that's utterly unique in our world. Utterly unique. So when you go through these questions of value and worth and belonging, of purpose, Peter gives you something better. Jesus gives you something better. It's an identity that's given to you. You don't have to achieve, you don't have to earn it, you don't have to discover. It's not based on your performance or your achievement. It's not something that you've got to strive for, you know, better marks, better job, whatever it is. That life is incredibly stressful and demanding and anxiety-provoking. But it's not a restrictive title either. It's very exalted. You are God's people, you belong to His special people. You are loved, you are cherished, you are chosen. By God's grace. Friends, this is very good news. It means you can stop hustling for your own worthiness. It means you are chosen by God's grace. It means you don't have to try and construct something out of thin air to kind of craft some kind of special, unique, notable identity so that people would notice you. You belong to something that is greater than yourself. It's given to you by God. by his mercy. Now, I think we've actually got to be a little careful with this as well, because sometimes I hear this in our Christian circle. We often use this language of put your identity in Christ, or find your identity in Christ. Is there sort of something that you've got to kind of find, and you've got to do something to kind of put there to kind of take Jesus' identity on, or something like that? I actually think that maybe that misses the point a little bit, because your identity is something that is given to you. It's bestowed upon you. Whether you choose it or not, God has chosen you. And if you follow Jesus, if you put your trust in that precious stone, that it's not about kind of finding your identity in Christ. It's about embracing it. It's actually about embracing what is already yours. That your performance will make no difference to your identity in Christ. That God actually invites you through his love and his mercy. So your only role is to embrace it and to live in accordance with it. You know, I remember graduating from university for me, and, you know, some of you kind of getting closer and closer to that point now, or some of you have been through that. And I remember the whole ceremony. Like, there's a whole ceremony that declares you now. You're a graduate. In my case, you're a doctor. And what happens in this ceremony is everyone takes this oath. It's called the Hippocratic Oath. It's kind of the declaration. You're always going to do good with the knowledge that you have. You're not there to cause harm to people. And then you go up on stage and they give you a little piece of paper that now declares that you are a doctor. Now, here's the thing that every young doctor will acknowledge. When you graduate, you're a very bad doctor, okay? You're not a good doctor when you just graduated. Even with 6 years of study, to be honest, you're not really a good doctor yet. It's going to take quite a few years to kind of get to that point. But it doesn't change your identity as a doctor. What it does do, it gives you a vision of something to be working towards. This vision of someone who's going to help the sick, heal people, diagnose and create care plans and help people be healthy so they can go and live their lives to the best that they can. Over time, yes, that gap between who you actually are as a doctor and your skills and your abilities starts to grow closer and closer to the ideal of what a doctor should be. And see, that's more like what it's like in the New Testament. Your identity is already guaranteed in Christ. Your only role now is to live up to it, to put off the old self, the old identity with all of its sinful ways, to put on the new way of Christ. Your identity that has transitioned now, you're no longer what you were, you are in Christ. To like Christ, go and be holy, be merciful, be generous, be a person of love as Jesus is. See, the problem is that you can't create your identity. In fact, people always trying to craft their own identity just end up in a series of identity crises, because you're just trying to craft things based on how you feel about yourself, which changes like almost every week. It changes how you feel about yourself. But friends, true identity is given, not earned, not achieved, not created, not crafted. It's this identity that has been given to you by God. It's royal. It's VIP access to the God of the universe. You are part of God's special people. That's what makes you special. And now you even have a special purpose to live up to. See, what does Peter say as we come back to the passage? He says, but you are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Having done all that he's done to give you who you are in Christ, he gives you a purpose and a direction for your life now. What? To declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You are to speak of Jesus and what God has done through him as the Savior of the world. Declare that. Let the world know it. The one who has taken you from darkness into light can do the same for others. Now, I think we automatically assume this is all kind of related then to evangelism and, you know, persuading people about the truth about Jesus. But actually, as I pondered this, I think in 1 Peter, it actually wraps up everything that actually 1 Peter says about being God's people. I think actually it's a whole range of things in 1 Peter. What is it? It's living with the unshakable hope that we saw in the first week. It's living lives of goodness and holiness. It's about loving one another, explaining to others the reason for the hope that you have. It's having loving households. It's suffering with hope. It's living lawfully under authority. Some of these things that are come in the future weeks. In 1 Peter, all of these things declare God's goodness. All of these things declare God's hope that he has given us. All of these things are outworkings of who God has made you, of the identity that God has given you. And so all of these things declare something of God's goodness. And so, what's our role? To live it out. To live in alignment with God's will for you. And yes, to declare God's praises. To use our words to actually uplift what God has done for us. If I summarize, what is it? Living, declaring God's praise, to alignment of our words and our actions with God's will. And, I'm missing a slide. Oh, here we go. It's in the wrong spot. Declaring God's praise means speaking well of the God who called you from darkness to light. You see, I think, again, this should be one of those things that should comfort you. You actually can't convince anybody into the kingdom of light. But God doesn't ask you to do that. God says that that's his job. What God says is, might your life and your words declare God's praises, that you would speak well, you would speak of the hope that you have, and speak about how good it is to be a Christian, how good it is to be part of God's family. That's why actually testimonies are so powerful. That's why in our small groups right now we're practicing a lot of giving your testimony, because it's what it is. It's just a story of God's goodness to you, of how he saved you. You don't have to try and convince and persuade and argue people in the kingdom. You just got to declare God's praises and let God do the rest. See, I think it's as we come to kind of start finishing off the passage, he reminds us that actually, yes, exalted identity, but it's something that was just given to you by mercy, just to keep us humble enough. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In case this is going to your head, Peter reminds us this is all an act of pure mercy on God's behalf. What you're seeing there is the church that God saves. It's the fulfillment of everything that we were supposed to be, that Israel was supposed to be. Now you are a part of it. You are part of those people. You're part of this people with an identity and a purpose. And so the call, not to find your identity, craft your identity, embrace your identity of what is already yours. You see, I think the person who embraces this identity can live with a real deep sense of peace and fulfillment. Because you don't have to kind of work or earn it or the strive for it. I can be at rest in my identity. You know, as I think about my own Christian life and journey, I reckon so much of it has been about this, about putting down all my tools to try and kind of build my way there, to kind of build a life of value and of purpose, progressively putting more and more of those tools down, and accepting that actually I don't need to do all those things. I don't need that job. I don't need that lifestyle to be worthy and purposeful. I'm just look to what God has already declared to be true of me. It means I can rest. It means I can take a break. It means I don't have to be kind of doing something purposeful and productive all the time, because I can rest in my identity. But you know what? My sense of who I am needs a lot of growing and shaping, because, as I said earlier, a lot of your identity is taken on board from the way that other people see you. And so I think the other part of our work is actually this, seeing myself more and more in the way that God sees me, and less of all the other ways that I might see myself or put myself down, or the other ways in which maybe I feel so unloved or rejected. The identity that God gives me is one built on grace, mercy, love. So friends, this is a message particularly for those of you who feel a real deep unease with who you are. Maybe you've just been wrapped up in this performance-based anxiety and the identity is full of stress. You've always just been stressed and striving for the next thing, no matter how successful, no matter what achievement comes, you always got to find the next thing. Maybe just stuck dwelling on these negative thoughts about yourself, about the past, about never being good enough. Maybe you've been striving so hard and so much anxiety to be the ideal student or worker or parent or whatever it is that you idealize in your mind. And you feel so lost. Or you feel that lack of sense of direction. You feel so crushed by your sense of identity. Friend, if that's you, then there is some very good news for you here in 1 Peter. That God declares through faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again into a new identity where you are loved, where you are cherished, where you belong to the people of God, where you have a purpose and a direction, where you can't lose this exalted identity. That it's something you need only to embrace and to start working towards that vision entailed in it, living out who you already are in Christ, loving God, embracing his calling on your life. Friends, as we continue to think about what it means to be people of God, particularly as we focus on the people as a people who are on a mission for God, let's remember where it all comes from. That deep identity that God has given to us, that he has bestowed upon us, that he has given us, that we are loved and you are there to declare his praises and to point others to the one who has transferred you from darkness to light. Might you speak of the goodness of God out of the goodness of what you have experienced deep within your soul and of your identity. Let me pray for us in that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these precious, precious words that just as Jesus rejected, scorned, crucified, became the most precious stone of all. So, Father, you have chosen us to be part of that building project, that we can belong to your people, belong to that building, that we might declare the praises of you who saved us. Father, we ask that in our sense of identity, which we all know is broken to different degrees, that we all know is too often striving after things that are so unstable and unattainable, that you would help us to find our rest in Christ. To find our rest in what you say about us, not what others say about us, or what the little voice in our head says about us. And Lord, as we grow more and more into the shoes of the identity that you have given us, might we indeed be able to see ourselves clearly in the way that you see us, as your beloved children. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, church, why don't you take a few moments now to reflect on
that now you have received mercy. What a great challenge it is today to reflect on our identity and where that's rooted. I invite you to keep reflecting on these words. Perhaps you want to turn to your neighbour and pray with them. But also I want to remind you, if you could please help us with that survey, that'd be such a great